Well, let's pray. Indeed, Father God, we're so thankful to you for your word, and we just commit ourselves to you as we look into it this morning. Pray that you would guide and direct and bless every aspect and speak to each one of our hearts. We pray for your glory and honor in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 3, you can turn there. Kind of breaking this up into four ideas. It'll make sense as we read through the passage, if you haven't already. There's the, first of all, the baptism and purification question, Jesus increasing and John decreasing, the supremacy of Christ, and eternal life, or God's wrath. Let's read, beginning in John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So we see in the beginning, and I'll spend a bit of time talking about this baptism and purification question, as it really ultimately kind of goes right on down to the end of the passage. In a sense. So we read that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John and his disciples are in another location, not that far away actually, baptizing. So what is this baptism? What is this purification? Well, in the Old Testament law, there were washing and cleansings and purification of various sorts. Some of them were specific to the priesthood. We read in Exodus 29 that when Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the position of priesthood, they were, before they adorned their priestly garments for the first time, they were taken and they were washed with water. And then in their duties as priests, they had frequent washings. We read in Exodus chapter 30 about the priests having to wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting or coming near the altar to offer a burnt offering. And it specifically says there that they shall wash their hands and feet so that they may not die. And then in the Old Testament, we see other kinds of washings and purifications that were for everyone in the land. There were situations of skin diseases or contact with the dead or contact with bodily fluids. All these things that rendered the person who came into contact with these things unclean and required washings of people and objects and clothing. So those we might look at and think they were more, they were certainly ritual. They were ritually unclean when they came into contact with those things, but there also was perhaps what we might call a germ theory element to it at that time. They were actually cleaning something. That's what I would typically think of as these washings. But then to these were Old Testament law, To these, the rabbis had also added their own rules about ritual, about cleansing. And in fact, in Mark chapter 7, there's a commentary right in the text there that's given when it comes to the question of the Jews are criticizing Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before eating. And it says, as a commentary in the text itself, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly." And the Greek there, properly, you might be looking at a different translation, but it's with a fist. So they don't wash their hands with a fist, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And often it seems like we read that story about them coming back from the market and they don't wash their hands, and we kind of think, well, if I was out in a nasty place, I'd want to wash my hands, and we kind of maybe wonder what's the deal with Jesus' disciples? Why aren't they washing their hands? But the idea that it's they're washing with a fist, this has nothing to do with getting your hands clean. You can go on YouTube and watch some videos even today of rabbinic teaching and how the Jews are quote unquote supposed to, and I say supposed to because it's not the command of God. We're not reading this in the Old Testament. This is rabbinic teaching added to the Old Testament. And they have a little cup that's got two handles in it, one for each hand. And you take that cup and you make a fist and you pour that water on. And the idea is you got a fist, you get your whole hand wet. You just pour it on, and you just pour it on the other hand. And there's nothing, no soap and cleaning in my mind about that, but that's the way they do it. And it's interesting to see what Jesus' words back to these Jews that were criticizing his disciples in Mark 7 there. He calls them hypocrites, and he quotes Isaiah. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And I think we need to concentrate on that word, "their heart is far from me." So all these cleansings, all these washings, and some, like I said, prescribed in the Old Testament, others, teachings of men. But here we find now in John chapter 3, Jesus is baptizing and John is baptizing. Now it wasn't, we're going to read in chapter 4 next week, that it wasn't actually Jesus himself who was doing the baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing under his authority. And so they were baptizing. Well, what does baptize mean? The word baptizo, we transliterate it straight from the Greek. It is, according to Strong's dictionary, to immerse, to submerge, to make fully wet. And we read here that John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. So just a little plug, we obviously here in our tradition, we follow baptism by immersion, and I think there's evidence even in this passage for that. But the question for me as I looked at this, well, okay, what was this baptism? What was it about? Well, in John's case, you can flip over a page or two and read in John chapter 1, verse 31. It says that John is saying, "I myself did not know him," Jesus, "but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So that was John's stated purpose of the baptism that he was performing, was that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. And what was the message that went along with this baptism that John was performing? Well, we know from other gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 3, John came preaching repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Luke adds some details in chapter 3 of Luke, that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we can read a little bit of his message. He warns the people, and specifically Pharisees and Sadducees who came out, he warns them. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our forefather.' Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And in Matthew chapter 3, it says that they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So really, his message was a message of repentance. And people were who came out and actually heard his message and agreed, they were baptized by him. So that's John's baptism. What about Jesus, the baptism that his disciples were doing? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 4 that after Lord Jesus' own baptism, when John baptized him, and the temptation in the wilderness, that he returns to Galilee, and it tells us that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, you probably recognize those words. We just read them from John the Baptist, saying the same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so, though it's not explicitly stated here or anywhere else in the Gospels exactly what the message of Jesus was at this time, during this baptism that was taking place, it's my opinion that at this time also, it was the same message. It was a message of baptism, of repentance, for the people to repent, to prepare people to receive God's kingdom, and specifically the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just of note too, that this baptism, I do not believe is the same baptism at all that we practice today. After the cross, after the full story, after our full redemption has been won and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, though there are many similarities, I believe, to it, yet today, as we baptize people, we're still immersing people in water, but it's really a symbol of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ. And we baptize today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So similar, but also different. Now, I feel compelled to just look a little bit more about this word repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, metanoia in the Greek, is a change of mind. And repentance, a change of mind, is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. To get right with God, I have to agree with him that I'm currently not right with him. As an unbeliever, I must repent. I must come to the realization that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, that I'm separated from God. If I don't believe anything like that, there's no salvation for me. I need to acknowledge my sin, that my attitudes, my words, my actions, none of that lines up with God's standard of right and what's pure and beautiful and holy and good. So I must repent. I must acknowledge that I can't do anything, no good works, no penance, no ritual, not even baptism. I can't do anything to make myself right with God. But it's based, we'll see clearly here in this passage, it's based on faith in Christ Jesus. So the people went and confessed their sins and were immersed in the water as a sign of their repentance and reception of the forgiveness of sins from God. As we read before, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Though at this time they don't fully understand, they don't know that the time perhaps is near that the penalty for their sin would be fully paid for by the work of Jesus on the cross. So what about the religious leaders? It says in Matthew chapter 3 again that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus' baptism. Isn't that interesting? They actually came to Jesus' baptism. And we see in John chapter 1 again, we would have read this already, but that they came and that there were others, there were Pharisees and lawyers who were sent by people, I'm sorry, priests and lawyers who were sent to John the Baptist to find out, what's this baptism all about? What are you doing? Who are you? So though they came and they heard and they listened, they observed, yet we're told in Luke chapter 7 that once John was in prison, we see the Lord Jesus giving a commentary about John and who he was and calling him, there was no one born of women who is as great as John the Baptist. Yet in that commentary, it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So though they went, they observed, they heard, yet they rejected the message of John the Baptist. So that brings us to verse 25. It says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So the word Jew here, let's not anybody be misunderstanding. We're all these people in this chapter are Jews, okay? Jesus is a Jew. John's a Jew. All the disciples are Jews. Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody's a Jew. And yet John, the gospel writer John, uses this term Jew often, not every time, but if you read through the gospel of John, you'll see that he often uses this expression, the Jews or a Jew, to mean those basically who are aligned with those who oppose really the message of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. And so in this, when I read this, I think that this Jew, you'll see that your translation, mine says a discussion arose between them. Depending on what version you're reading, it says a question or a dispute or a debate or an argument or a controversy. Some stronger words in there, more than just a discussion. But I think the idea, as I read it, so here's a Jew, and I'm assuming myself that he's one of the ones who's out there checking things out. He's not there to repent of any sin. He's out there to basically criticize and maybe fact find or whatever. But he comes and basically, if I could kind of make up a little script, it's kind of like, hey, you know, here I am talking to John and John's disciples, you know, what are you guys up to out here? What are you doing? What's this? Why are you immersing people in this pool? What is this mikvah you have going here? And you know, there's Pharisees aren't doing any of this. They don't even agree with this. What are you guys doing? And you know, there's lots of rogue baptizers out here these days. I mean, even that Jesus of Nazareth fellow is over there in such and such a place in the Judean wilderness, and he's baptizing people, and in fact, they've got bigger crowds than you have here. So John's disciples are hearing this, and they're a little troubled by it, based on what they say. It says here that they go to John and say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. To me, it's a little bit disconcerting for these guys. And you think about these guys, disciples of John, you know, they've been with him for a little while. I don't know how many months it might have been, but I do believe it's months and not years, but they've been with him for a little while. They've seen the crowds coming from all over the place. They're listening. It's the biggest thing that's happened in Israel, as far as they're concerned, in centuries. We're coming off a period of the silent years. We say 430 years of silence in the prophetic record. So now they're hearing, they're experiencing this revival, as it were. And so for them, they're seeing now, wait, a lot of these crowds are not coming to us so much anymore. They're going over to Jesus, this one whom you bore witness about across the river. And he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. And I was just thinking a little bit about that, that change is hard. Even a lot of times there's great programs or great ministries and they're going along and at some point they come to the end of their useful lives, those ministries do. And sometimes we can try to hang on to something that is meant to end. It happens in the secular world, and it happens in Christian ministries. Could be hanging on to a program, could be hanging on to a leader, whatever it might be. And as I was reflecting on this, just thinking about, is there anything in my life that I'm holding on to that I should let go? And just a little challenge, maybe that's something that God would speak to you. Maybe there's something out there. I'm not even pretending to guess because I have no idea. But is there something that I'm hanging on to that I really should be letting go of? And you know what? I'm thankful that there were still just disciples of John at this point in the testimony. John's not put in prison yet. His ministry is still ongoing. So I'm not saying these guys shouldn't be there. These disciples of John shouldn't be there. I think they should. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And I'm thankful as I read the word of God that right up to the point that John's in prison, he's still got disciples to send to Jesus. He's got people, men who are with him, and they're going to stay with him right to the bitter end. And that's a beautiful thing. We see them burying the body of John the Baptist. So we're thankful for that. And in any ministry, you know, there's got to be someone who's the last one to turn off the lights and lock the door and walk out, right? So just some thoughts about that. And I trust that after John the Baptist was killed and buried, that these men who worked their lives, these months, every day, 24/7 with John the Baptist, that they went and followed the Lord Jesus. So what do we read after this report from the disciples of John? In verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." What a beautiful statement. I call it the divine perspective. John acknowledges here that he's been given a task. He received an assignment and he's fulfilled it. And Jesus has been given the greater assignment, and it's right that he's receiving now more attention. So he continues on. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from above. What a great thing. What a freeing realization that anything that I have is what's been given to me by God. Anybody else that I see who's greater than I am, beautiful. That's what God has given them. And we think about that in regard to the gifts of the Spirit, that the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. And some have more prominent positions or gifts that we might say are more amazing. And some of us, maybe we would, in our minds, maybe less amazing. Well, praise God. God distributes to each one as he wills. And we read that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And in 1 Corinthians 4:7, we read, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So John realizes that this there's nothing here to disturb him. There's only something here for him to rejoice about. And he says, Christ, the bride is for the bridegroom. The bride isn't for the friend of the bridegroom. The bride is for the bridegroom. And Christ is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, all who receive him. And John is the friend whose task was to facilitate the bridegroom obtaining the bride. He's therefore happy at the report being the bridegroom's voice. He's happy at that report that all are going to him. Everybody's going to him. Boy, praise God. That's what I've been working at this entire time. I'm so happy to hear that everyone's going to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. And is that the cry of your heart and my heart? More of him and less of you. And in every aspect of life, more of him and less of me. He must increase, but I must decrease. Every relationship, every conversation, every interaction that I have, is Jesus increasing? Is he glorified? Every success that I have, that I would see every success as his success, because a man can receive nothing except be given to him from heaven. He must increase, but I must decrease. What about every failure that I have? Can he increase in my failures? Will I let him come in with his correction? Will I invite him into my spiritual poverty? For he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can he increase in every aspect of my life that's easy and beautiful? Can he increase in my life in every aspect that's hard and painful? What about how I receive criticism? Can I let him increase in how I receive criticism? And can I essentially die to myself in how I receive criticism, that I become less? What about my desires? Do I let him rule my desires? Or do I function in my old, selfish, sinful, earthly nature? So he must increase, it to me, is the focus on the beauty of Christ, for he is worthy. And do I want him to increase in my life? Yes, absolutely. I want him to increase. That's the most beautiful thing. If I see sadness and chaos in the world, may he increase. May he come. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Rule and reign and set it all right and beautiful. May he increase, for he is worthy. And that takes us to verse 31. And the supremacy of Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Wow. Only Jesus pre-existed with the Father in heaven. He saw and heard all in heaven. And Jesus himself said to the Jews in chapter 8 of John, says, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. In the same chapter, he says, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And he also says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Jesus is above all. There's never been any prophet like him. There never would be again. Every prophet, every man of God, every messenger, they all were of the earth and spoke in an earthly way. But Jesus is heavenly, and he speaks of heavenly things that he lived, he experienced them, he saw them, he heard them. That was his existence from all eternity. And now the word is made flesh and dwells among us. And so will we hear him? Thinking about Ephesians chapter 1, where it says Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And we read here that it says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That reminds me of the statement in chapter 1 that we read, that in verse 11, he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John gives this blanket statement, no one receives his testimony. In other words, the majority of people reject his testimony. And we think about Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. No one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. What is he saying here? He sets his seal, he attests or confirms that God is true, because he agrees and confirms that the words that Jesus has spoken are the very words of God. They're what he's seen with his Father in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, kind of the converse of this. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So either we attest to the truth of God, or we reject the Messiah and we call God a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I'll just quote at the very onset of Jesus' ministry, after he's been baptized, the Spirit has descended on him and remained on him, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And he comes away victorious, as he obviously would be, because he's the very Son of God. Praise God. Then we see he heads up to Galilee and to his own stomping grounds. And he quotes in a synagogue, he quotes Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's an interesting study, and that you can do that on your own, or maybe it was covered in our series on the Holy Spirit. I don't remember specifically the aspect of the Spirit's involvement in the life of Jesus. We know the Spirit coming at Jesus' conception, but we see throughout the life of Jesus the work of the Spirit. And Jesus testifies to that. And how does that work? He himself is God, but he, as a man, he has the Spirit of God as well. And John testifies here that he has the Spirit without measure. John the Baptist, he's the guy that's got the Spirit from his mother's womb. So this is saying a lot. John's saying Jesus has the Spirit without measure. All the gifts that the Spirit could possibly give, all the empowering, the power that he gives, Jesus has it without measure. He's got it full unto overflowing. It's totally there. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What a wonderful truth. The Father loves the Son. He loves him from and through all eternity. We read in John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, May be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son from all eternity. And the more we read of the Lord Jesus and understand who he is, the more we love him too. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We read in Psalm 8, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things have been given into his hand. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this brings us to our last thoughts about eternal life and God's wrath. Eternal life, what is it? What actually is eternal life? Is it just living forever? No, it is that too. But it is a relationship with God. It's a life-transforming, intimate relationship with God. It's what we were talking about earlier. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's the very presence of God in your life. It's that transforming, life-giving power that's given to us, that fellowship with the Father that we get here in the present, and it continues on in the future. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've believed in him, you have eternal life. And you will have eternal life. It's present. You already possess it, and you will continue to possess it through all eternity. And how do we get that eternal life? It says right here, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We enter in by faith. But what about the wrath of God? It says here that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's interesting, the wrath of God remains on him. Ephesians chapter 2 enlightens us into that. It says, You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath, like all of mankind. Therefore, yes, it would remain. Those who did not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on them. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So there we see again, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. And so we conclude there. Just a comment about do not obey the gospel. The word, your translation might say something a little different. It might say do not believe the gospel. It might say who reject the gospel. And the word is apithia. It's a little different than just not believing, but there's a in that word is a rejection. of what they've seen and heard. And that's what we see when we go back to the beginning. And so we come to that at the end. You've got all throughout the gospel, there's this tug of war, there's struggle going on between the testimony of Jesus Christ and those who opposed him, those who rejected him. We are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so unbelief is a disobedience to the command to believe. It's a rejection of Christ, and that was the situation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I hope that's not your situation today, because no one wants the wrath of God remaining on them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you will instruct our hearts, even as we go from here today, and that you would increase in our lives, that we may decrease. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. We want to see him have full sway in our lives. We recognize that we are needy people. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you are out to conform us to the image of your Son. We rest in that promise, and I pray that we would find in you great joy, find in your Son everything that our hearts desire, that you would be our greatest aspiration, for you are worthy. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.